love back on him. If you got your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We'll be there in just a second. You know, when I was younger, reading a map seemed like it was a necessary life skill to be developed. You know, I mean, there was the big maps for the big trips, right, that you would unfold and do all of that. Pretty much now the only time you see those is framed in pictures and rest stops or something like that. But this is a big deal when I was younger. And then I spent a couple of Christmas breaks during college making money delivering flowers. And a Mapsco book was invaluable to me. It was a little book that had neighborhood sections lined up and you could just find your way around and where you were going. And so I used that over and over. But today most folks just tell their phone where they want to go and then they follow the prompts all the way to their destination. Now, I still tend towards kind of a more old school approach. I like to look at an expanded map on my phone or my computer before I go someplace new, just to kind of get my bearings and see where I'm going. I've also found that if I pay attention to where I'm going, look at it in advance, and I drive there, once I've driven there, I can drive there again. But if I just follow the prompts on my phone, I may or may not be able to get back to the same place. So there's something about me that wants to know where I'm going, wants to be able to do it again. And, you know, there's still a part of me that listening to the navigation prompt still kind of feels like driving blind, you know. But I'm getting more comfortable with it. But I recognize in that process that I still have what are probably some lingering unhealed issues inside about this voice constantly telling me what to do all the time. You know, it's just like, I still got a little bit all by myself. Let me just do this that I got to deal with. But one of the reasons that I'm getting better in my internal response to turn-by-turn navigation is the realization that the Holy Spirit works just like that inside of me. Now, the Holy Spirit's voice is rarely as audible, but he is just as specific many times. Turn here, go there. You know, in the early versions of my navigation software, I'd be driving along, and if I missed the turn, it would say, recalculating. You know, God does that with us too. He's walking with us. He's setting us up. He's got us ready to go right, and we go left. And he says, okay, I'll work with that. Recalculating. Well, you're going that way. I'll work. You know, he hasn't made us robots. He gives us free will and free choice, and he honors our free will and free choice. And if we go left when we're supposed to go right, he doesn't just go, well, forget it. If you're not going the way I want you to, forget it. He goes, okay. You're going to go that way? All right, I'll work you around. There's another way to get there. Recalculating. Now, more recently, it seems like what happens if I miss the turn with my navigation software, it just says, return to the route. Return to the route. You know, and if you look down at it, it's creating this U-turn or something like that to get you back where you need to go. U-turn. That's another word for repentance, you know. And so many times with the Holy Spirit, when we miss the route, he'll say, return to the route. Return to the route. And that's just choosing repentance. In Hebrews 12, it says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. I don't believe it's ever been God's heart for any of us to just make it up on our own, or for any of us to just go find our own way, or for any of us to just carve out our own path. We're each created with a destiny, a purpose, a hope, and a future. And always God is right here with us in that, creatively wooing and inviting and encouraging and helping us run the race that he marked out in advance for each one of us. I've got my race to run. You've got your race to run. You can't run somebody else's race. You have to run yours. And God is right there with us, wooing us and drawing us to himself. Say, I'll help you. I'll help you. I'll help you. When we miss a turn, recalculating or return to the route, he does all he can to help us. But there is a way marked out for each one of us, and God wants us to travel down that path. Last weekend, we celebrated the beginning of Impact's 23rd year, and I started into a new series from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And, you know, I mentioned that I really loved how the second season of The Chosen highlighted and emphasized many dynamics that came into play as Jesus prepared to deliver what we now call the Sermon on the Mount. I think what I appreciated about it is sometimes I think we put Jesus in this category, and you read three chapters of Scripture, and you think he just might have just spontaneously stood up there and just spoke three chapters of Scripture, and maybe that could happen. But having been a person now for a while that speaks in front of people and shares things, it takes time to get a message right. It takes time to work the words and find the words and find exactly how you want to say it. Each week I spend several hours getting ready for sharing. And then even on Saturday, I'm reading and tweaking on Saturday. Then I present the message Saturday night. And invariably, after Saturday night, the Revised Standard Version comes for Sunday morning because I go back in, oh, I can say that better. I can do this better. There's a lot of work that goes into it. And in the second season, The Chosen, I appreciated the fact that they showed Jesus all throughout that season working to find the right phrases and the right words for the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I think there were times when Jesus was just in the crowd spontaneously telling stories, but something as big as the Sermon on the Mount, this ministry sermon that launched him into public ministry, I think he took time. I think he was before the Father over and over and over again to get the words, to find the words exactly how they needed to be said. He decided to open his teaching with 9 key attributes that we now call the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes describe a map, directions to where people should look to find Jesus. And I think as we continue to surrender the control of our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we can fully anticipate God being at work to establish all these Beatitudes in our lives, both individually and corporately as a group. Jesus modeled each of them for us, and his example invites us to follow the map in order to be more like him. Now, God isn't confined in working with us in order. You don't have to get 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Depending on where you're at in your life, what's going on, God may say, let's start with 7, let's go to 5, let's go to 3, let's go to 1. He can be working on any of those 9 things, but you can count on God working on those 9 things consistently in our lives to get them into the core of who we are. But what I found is that whatever order they come to you, once you get number 1, 2, and 3 established and firm in your life, the rest of them become more sustainable and more doable. Starts with Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And as a reminder, to be poor in spirit has nothing to do with any kind of lack, either spiritually, economically, or in our resources. To be poor in spirit is an internal attitude that properly positions us before God. To be poor in spirit is an internal attitude that properly positions us before God. When we're poor in spirit, we experience, you know, understand, we cannot navigate our own way. We need God's help. Initially, that realization leads us to get saved and to be born again, which is the decision that secures eternity in heaven for us. I am saved. Salvation is a 3-part thing. I am saved, I will be saved, and I am being saved. It's all part of that. The I am saved moment is when we invite Jesus into our life. And that I am saved moment secures for us the I will be saved when our life is finished. Last breath here, next breath with him. Those things work together. If you've never given your life to Christ, you've never surrendered the control of your life to Jesus, that I will be saved moment, it's not locked in for you yet. Heaven and hell are real places. You will end up in one of those 2 places depending on what you choose about Jesus. And if you've never invited Jesus into your life, I encourage you even this morning, just say, Jesus, come into my life. I'm a sinner. I need you. I can't do this anymore on my own. Lead, guide, and direct me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Just a prayer, simple like that. And it can change everything. But that prayer, that decision, that choice also locks in the I will be saved when this life is finished. And poor in spirit also is connected to the I am being saved work that's going on right now, the working out of our salvation. When we're poor in spirit, we overflow with thankfulness for all that God's done to us. When we're poor in spirit, we joyfully submit to the Lord, and all those things come into play as we work out our salvation in the here and now. Another interesting little note about this, this first beatitude is that rather than the reward being described with the phrase, they will be, which implies something to come, the blessing of being poor in the spirit is given as a present tense reality, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, which I think emphasizes the point that the kingdom of heaven is already here and we have access to it now. The kingdom of heaven is already here and we have access to it now. We can draw down, all of us can draw down on earth as it is in heaven, things into our daily lives as a normal part of our experience of walking with Jesus. Listen, you know, things in heaven work a lot better than they work down here. There's no sickness up there. There's creativity like you've never seen. Things in heaven are significantly different. But God's heart isn't that heaven just stays on that side and you just have to live earth hoping one day to get there, waiting one day to get there. His heart is for people like us to pull down the things of heaven into our experience, into our lives, and loose them into the lives of other people. So it's something we got to get our head around. Don't settle for any kind of faith that's just, I'm saved, check the box, I can't wait to go to heaven. If that's all it took after we got saved, we'd be gone into heaven. But the fact that once we get saved and then there's still time generally before we make the I will be saved moment, in that I am being saved moment, there's things that God wants to accomplish, things that God wants to do. Stay engaged with him in the process. Don't just sit back waiting for him to come. Don't just endure the days until Jesus comes back. There's ground to take. There's a kingdom at work. There's things to be advancing and things to be doing. And he wants all of us to be part of that. Living poor in spirit's not the easy way. Along the way, we'll face many challenges from within and from without to occupy the space. Living poor in spirit, your mind doesn't typically like that because your mind likes to be strong and in charge. A lot of times your flesh doesn't like being poor in spirit because your flesh likes to have things all put together and look big and put on this pretense and different things. But that humbling of ourselves, that being poor in spirit, your spirit loves it, but there's resistance from inside your own being to living that way. And then there's also resistance from the enemy, because the enemy knows better than we do what God can do with people who are poor in spirit. The power that can be loosed through the lives of people who are living that way. And so we get resistance from both sides. But the benefits far outweigh the struggles. In a foundational blueprint, prophetic word shared on the day that Impact finally moved into this property, almost to the day, 19 years ago in September 2002. It was an incredible, incredible morning. I wasn't here yet. I was serving in a church in Fort Worth, but our church was giving covering to Impact through its developmental stages and all that was going on. And on that Sunday morning, I think it was September 1st or 2nd, 2002, Graham Cook was here, and Cindy and I and our kids and the senior pastor and his wife and kids had come down to be part of them moving into that building, that first building over there. We built this one in 2006, but that one was built in 2002, and we were there for that service, and Graham Cook was there. And Graham spoke a prophetic word to the church that is a directional prophetic word that still shapes and affects who we are today. But some of what he said that day was, it's no coincidence that you have had a real struggle even just to survive. The journey has been one where God has humbled you intentionally, taught you how to hold on, to learn how to fight and be faithful, and to hang in there. I believe the enemy too has been obstructive in so many ways, but who cares? We have the building and we're in. So we've learned to persevere, and that's good, because we're going to learn to persevere at a deeper level, and that'll be good too. When I was looking back over that word this week, I thought so much of that description describes the process of becoming poor in spirit. Being humbled intentionally, being taught to hold on, learning how to fight, learning how to be faithful, learning how to hang in there, learning how to resist the things of the enemy. All of those play into being poor in spirit. And then what I felt the Lord said is that from the very beginning, from the earliest day of this work, God was working poor in spirit into the DNA of Impact. It was part of who he called us to be, who he wanted this work to be. It's one of the signature things that he wanted from this place, was the people that would gather here that would be poor in spirit. And the bottom line about living poor in spirit is knowing our only hope, help, and confidence is God. He alone keeps us alive and on the planet. And we know that our lives are totally dependent on God. We know our lives are always and only in his hands. We're here at his bidding, and we live with the desire for his life to be glorified in ours. That's poor in spirit. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Last weekend, I talked about the connection to the Holy Spirit, the comfort that comes when we allow ourselves to mourn and to grieve. Feeling hurt and loss makes us more real, and it creates a space for compassion to rise up in us when we meet other people who are dealing with tragedy, trauma, and loss. Once you've allowed yourself to grieve, once you've been through mourning, when you meet somebody that's grieving or mourning, you don't just say, get over it. Because you know that's not the way it works. You know it's a process. And listen, if you're dealing, if you've had someone close to you pass away just recently and you're just entering into that grief cycle and you're right there, I would encourage you to consider being part of Grief Share that starts in mid-September. Being part of a group of people in a 12-week process to just help you keep moving. Because you can get stuck in grief, and that's not healthy. There's a process to move through grief, and sometimes you need the help of other people, and that's what happens on Thursdays, middle of the days, Thursdays, right across the street. If that's where you're at, I'd encourage you to be part of that. There's so many dimensions to the comfort that God releases in and through our lives. He always gives us more than what we need, and all of it was at the center of Jesus' earthly ministry. When Jesus had gone public with his ministry, he showed up at the Sabbath. On the Sabbath day, he showed up at the synagogue. Whew, come on, words. He showed up at the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, and they asked him to read. And he got up and he got the scroll of Isaiah, and he turned to the place in Isaiah 61 where it says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the blind prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for all who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness and joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair and depression. I love it that God doesn't keep his distance from us when we're brokenhearted. Instead, he meets us in that place with his comfort. And his comfort comes with offers for divine exchanges. I'll take your ashes and I'll give you beauty. I'll take your despair that's wrapping you and I'll give you a garment of praise. I'll exchange your mourning for a joy inside that gives you a confidence that I've got this. In a letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians, he said, I'm contending for you that your hearts will be wrapped in the comfort of heaven and woven together into love's fabric. This will give you full access to all the riches of God as you experience the revelation of God's great mystery, Christ Jesus. That's a powerful thing to pray for somebody. I'm contending for you that your heart will be wrapped in the comfort of heaven and that your heart will be woven together into love's fabric. Because when that happens, then we get full access to the riches of all that God's revealed in Christ Jesus. You know, finding and experiencing Christ in us, that's the hope of glory. And it's the comfort of heaven that gives us full access to experience all the riches of the revelation of God in Christ Jesus. A different slant on this verse is found in the Hebrew translation of Matthew's gospel. In the Greek, the word is mourn. Blessed are they who mourn. But in the Hebrew, the words for mourn and wait are almost identical. So this verse could also be translated, blessed are those who wait upon the Lord, for they will be comforted. In the Hebrew, this kind of waiting is an active waiting. It's not sitting back in your chair just waiting for God to do something. This is an engaged waiting, like you're working in a restaurant and you're serving him, you're checking on him, you're taking his order, you're bringing his tea, you're serving him, actively engaged in serving him. That's this kind of waiting. It means to tie together by twisting, to entwine, to wrap tightly. This kind of waiting finds ways to engage with God all day, every day. It's not, okay, thanks for meeting with me in the morning, we'll see you tomorrow. It's like all day long engaging, talking with God, bringing him into the circumstances you're walking through, listening for him to guide and direct you, anticipating that. That's this kind of waiting. What's he want from me? What's he saying to me? What's he speaking to me? What's he need from me? That's this kind of waiting. When we choose to wait upon the Lord, I think it gets easier to follow the map because our hearts become more and more entwined in God's ways, God's thoughts, God's paths, and God's purposes. The Passion Translation captures the essence of this kind of waiting in Psalm 25, 4 and 5. Lord, direct me throughout my journey so I can experience your plans for my life. Reveal the life paths that are pleasing to you. Escort me along the way. Take me by the hand and teach me. For you are the God of my increasing salvation, and I have wrapped my heart into yours. That's beautiful. That's powerful. So I think we should say that together. So let me speak it, and you repeat it after me. Lord, direct me throughout my journey so I can experience your plans for my life. Reveal the life paths that are pleasing to you. Escort me along the way. Take me by the hand and teach me. For you are the God of my increasing salvation. And I have wrapped my heart into yours. Whew, that's powerful. That's powerful. Powerful. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Last week I emphasized that meekness is not weakness. Strength under control is a better way to think about meekness. James 3 says, meekness that comes with wisdom produces a good life and good deeds. Jesus described himself as meek and humble in heart. And the meekness Jesus practiced did not lack any assertiveness. He was no milquetoast pushover person. He was locked in, focused on the mission that was at hand, and he stayed engaged with it. And so that's part of being meek and humble in heart. He knew who he was. He knew who he was, and he refused to live in any other way than who he was. In Philippians 2, Paul wrote, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And so Jesus' attitude of meekness is meant to be developed and cultivated into our character. That can happen from a series of repeated choices like the ones we saw last weekend when we were reading through the first part of Psalm 37. Or in James 1, there's an action-based cleansing plan for meekness. Get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly, meekly, accept the word planted in you, which can save you. One time Jesus said that we live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So how we value, esteem, accept, and respond to both the written and the rhema word of God in our daily lives will directly impact our ability to be meek. There's another dimension of meekness that's not focused on outside behaviors. It manifests in us as a deep-seated grace that empowers us to center our lives around God. Meekness grounds us in a place of surrender, humbly accepting and confident that God is at work in our lives. And that produces an abundance of good fruit and peace in our hearts. From the core of our being, we trust that God is working in us through the Holy Spirit. And as meekness takes hold within us, we become steadfast in our belief that God is able to make all things work together for our good. Whether we get to see it in this life or not, that's what he does, that's who he is, and we refuse to believe anything else. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn or wait. Blessed are the meek. The journey towards spiritual maturity is based upon these three. If you want to find Jesus, then find people who are living these three out, and there he'll be right in the midst of them. These three are not the end in themselves, but they're a formational essential that sets the stage and overflows into the rest of the Beatitudes. Let's take a look at what comes next. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. The promise that Jesus made to the meek about inheriting the earth mirrored a conclusion that we saw in Psalm 37:11. And his promise of satisfaction for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness is similar to what was stated in Isaiah 55. Come, all who are thirsty, come to the water. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Being hungry and thirsty are natural signs of life. Starving and getting dehydrated in the natural is dangerous. And it's not healthy in the spiritual realm either. The word Jesus used for hunger means to crave, and thirst strengthen the metaphor. In the world today, people hunger and thirst and set their affections on a lot of things: fame, fortune, popularity, influence. And for those who do get these things, the consensus is almost always the same. It's not enough. Or it's not what I thought it would be. In Jesus' day, there were people pursuing similar things with similar conclusions. But this fourth beatitude, in it, Jesus offered an alternative with a guaranteed better outcome. And a little later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus enhanced this by saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So properly understanding the fourth beatitude hinges on what Jesus meant by righteousness. What did he mean by righteousness? The Amplified defines righteousness as uprightness and right standing with God. In ancient Judaism, righteousness meant to acquit, to vindicate, to restore to right relationship. So in light of all of that, the righteousness we're to hunger, thirst for, and seek first results in our ability to maintain a right relationship with God and with other people, which sounds a lot like another way of describing living out love God, love people, keeping it that simple. And being filled, satisfied, and surrounded with fruitfulness is the reward promised for people who live like that. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. The Hebraic and the Aramaic concept of mercy is that it comes from our innermost being. The root of the word mercy is the root word for the word womb. And I believe God is mercy to the core. And it's a good thing, because if he wasn't mercy to the core, we'd all be toast. He'd be done with us. But instead, in his sovereignty, he has chosen for his mercy to triumph over judgment. In his mercy, God never treats us as we deserve to be treated. And because of his mercy, he always treats us better than we could earn or deserve. I think God wants us to move in mercy like he does. And having been shown such mercy, how could we keep it to ourselves? How could we not instinctively just dole out mercy? Think about all the mercy God has poured into your life for you to be sitting where you are today. I mean, you could have been born at any time in history, but you're born today. You could be living anywhere in the world today, But in God's mercy, you're living in Texas. Come on, you know that's right. And in a bigger dose of mercy, you're living in the area of Kerrville, Texas, you know? And you get to be part of a church like this. I mean, this is mercy to us. We could be anywhere. We could be living anywhere, doing anything, but that's his mercy toward us in this season of our lives. And that's, I'm kind of being silly and facetious about all that, but there's so many things that God is doing in our lives that's just his mercy, his mercy, his mercy. We didn't earn that. We didn't deserve that. It's just his mercy. That wife or that husband you have, those kids that you have, that job that you have, that house that you have, so many signs of his mercy being, and with so much mercy being poured out on us, how could we not just instinctively be people who pour out mercy on other people? Well, it's possible. Remember the parable of the unmerciful servant? Peter had come to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times. And Jesus said, not 7 times, but 70 times 7 times. Now, that doesn't mean 490, 488, 489, 490. Okay, I don't have to forget anymore. What Jesus was saying is he was saying a number that, no, just over and over and over again, not just a limit. We forgive unlimited. And then Jesus told this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents, which was the equivalent of millions of dollars, was brought to him. Since he wasn't able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. Absolutely impossible. There's no way that guy was ever going to pay back all he owed. But he's asking for mercy. He's asking for the patience of the master. And surprisingly, the servant's master had mercy on him and canceled the debt and let him go. What an amazing moment. Think about it. You owe somebody millions of dollars, and just like that, it's forgiven and canceled. Whew, you'd be able to breathe a little easier after that, right? But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is like a few dollars. And he grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. The fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I'll pay you back, which is probably very reasonable. He probably really could have. But the servant refused, and instead he went off and he had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and told their master everything that had happened. And then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servants just as I had on you? And this is red letters. This is Jesus speaking. In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And this is how my heavenly Father will treat you. Unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Powerful. Listen, I think that God takes choosing to practice mercy much more seriously than we often realize. It's important to him. It's who he is, and he wants it to be who we are. In Micah 6, it says, he has showed you what's good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. True mercy has nothing to do with all the virtue signaling stuff that's going on today. Instead, choosing mercy is an opposite spirit response to the rampant, divisive, reactionary judgmentalism that is so commonplace today. What does mercy look like? Well, forgiveness. Forgiveness is an act of mercy. Reaching out to freely help someone whom we have no obligation to help is being merciful. Mercy is not choosing to take advantage of or exploit someone in a vulnerable spot. Jesus promised to the merciful that mercy would come back their way. They will be shown mercy. The King James says they will obtain mercy. What Jesus promised in this beatitude was access to a reap where we sow paradigm. And the cool thing about reaping where we sow, you plant one seed, you don't just get one thing back. You plant one kernel of corn and you get heads of corn. You always get more. So where we reap, we sow, but we don't reap in proportion to what we sow. You always get increase back. And with mercy, when we choose mercy, when we sow into mercy, what's coming back to us isn't the same amount of mercy that we gave away. What's coming back to us, Jesus said, is more mercy than we sowed, which makes me want to sow more mercy into people's lives. Why would anybody in their right mind not live giving out mercy and every chance they got? Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The Passion Translation says, "What bliss you experience when your heart is pure and full of innocence, for then your eyes will be open to see more and more of God." The New Living Translation said, "God blesses those whose hearts are pure." The Greek word for pure means clean, blameless, unstained by guilt. Interesting, the same word can refer specifically to something that's been purified. Purified by fire or purified by pruning. And God still uses both of those kind of things in our lives today. Hebrews 10:22 describes the purifying by sprinkling and washing. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Whatever it takes, however it comes, coming like a fire, coming like a flood, I don't care. The only hope I have for a pure heart is receiving what Jesus paid for with his own blood to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Like the old hymn says, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that washes us white as snow." The Greek word for heart can describe our physical heart, but it also refers to the spiritual center of our lives. And I believe that God wants us to live heart-led lives. I think our heart is where our deepest thoughts, desires, sense of purpose, will, understanding, and character reside. Jesus said, "From the overflow of your heart, your mouth will speak." So what's in our heart's important. And beyond that, what's in our heart won't stay hidden because it's going to come out of our mouth. From the overflow of our heart, we'll speak. A pure heart develops an uncompromising desire for every part of us to be fully transformed and conformed into the image of Jesus. Like all the Beatitudes, living pure in heart does not happen by accident. In the second letter to Timothy, Paul wrote that those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart will be those who flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Psalm 24, David asked and answered, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart." So having a pure heart involves being found blameless internally, and a pure heart is meant to be paired with an external purity that rejects hypocrisy and guile and hidden agendas and ulterior motives. A pure heart has nothing to hide, and a pure heart relishes getting to walk in the light as God is in the light. The reward Jesus promised the pure in heart was they'll see God. The Message Bible says, "You're blessed when you get your inside world put right, because then you can see God in the outside world." The pure word says, "Spiritually blessed the purified in heart, for they shall spiritually see God." The Aramaic word used for see can be translated either in present tense, "they see God," or in future tense, "they will see God." And this Greek word for see actually means to progressively see. Without any exceptions, we are all created to see God and to recognize God in all of these ways. In the outside world, spiritually, progressively, in the present, and in the future. And God wants our ability to see and recognize him to keep improving. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 reminds us that we see a bit of poor reflection in the mirror right now. But there's coming a day where we'll see him face to face. When I was thinking about that last night during the worship before I got up to speak it, and I thought of that verse flashed in my mind, there's coming a day when we'll see him face to face. I felt like the Lord said, "You ain't seen nothing yet. You ain't seen nothing yet," you know. And 1 John 3 says it this way, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then it says, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies themselves just as he is pure." There's something to keeping the hope alive within us that we get to see the Lord face to face in heaven, that works to purify our hearts while we're still here on earth. Maybe it's the fact that we have to give account for the things that we've done here in front of him, that we're going to see him, that we will all stand before him. But there's something about keeping the hope alive. I'm going to get to see him face to face that works to purify my heart right now while I'm still here on earth. And that's important because the purity level and the condition of our heart now has a direct effect on the quality and the quantity of our spiritual eyesight. Just a little more than 20 years ago, I was part of a team that went to Nicaragua 5 times in 16 months. The fifth time that we went, we were actually there when 911 happened. We were stuck in Nicaragua. We were walking into a pastor's conference in Managua, and on the television in the bar, in the restaurant that we were walking through, in the hotel we were walking through, we saw the first Twin Tower go down. It's like, oh, no, something's not right in our country. But we had a conference to do, so we just kept going. They prayed for us. We prayed for them. We spent a couple days. We actually spent an extra couple days there because none of the planes could get out. And so we were stuck there for a little extra time. Fortunately for us, when the airways opened back up, the plane that we were supposed to be on didn't get to leave, and so it was still sitting there because just one flight a day went in and out of there. So we were on the first flight out of there. But we were going down there. We were working with pastors. And the first trip down, our heart was just to speak and encourage pastors, and everything done in Spanish. And so you're using a translator. And we were talking about a variety of things. And I did a couple sessions where I was teaching on worship and talking about worship. But after that first trip, there was something in me. It's like, it's not good enough. I mean, I like teaching about worship, but I like demonstrating more than I like teaching. There's something that can happen when you demonstrate what you're talking about. But then I had a dilemma. It's like, but I can't speak Spanish. So it started stirring in me. And so we started thinking, I started thinking, I got to learn to sing in Spanish. I got to learn some songs in Spanish. And the first song that came to mind was Open the Eyes of My Heart. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. And they weren't singing that yet in Nicaragua. And so we thought, we're going to go down and we're going to teach them that. I'm going to talk about worship, and then I'm going to go to the keyboard and I'm going to sing that song over them to kind of set the stage for where we go. But when we started trying to translate, open the eyes of my heart, Lord, to try to match it up with the words, open the eyes of my heart was too many words to fit into the phrase. So then we had a decision to make. Do we translate it, open my eyes, I want to see you. But we felt like, that doesn't capture the essence of what's being said. So we changed it to Abre mi corazón, yo quiero verte. Open my heart, I want to see you. And so we began singing that song. Now, it was really cool. I sang that trip, and then I added some more songs the next trip. By the time I got to the fifth trip, I could sing for an hour in Spanish, which was just amazing and cool. And maybe a little taste of heaven, because they assured me down in Nicaragua that in heaven, everybody's speaking Spanish up there in heaven anyway. So maybe I got a little taste of that, but it started with this, abre mi corazón, open my heart, because I want to see you. So, you know, it's like sometimes we get frustrated because with our natural eyes, we're not seeing what we want to see of God, but actually you see him with the eyes of your heart. And then sometimes you get to see him with your natural eyes too. Open my heart, I want to see you. And as I was thinking about that story, I thought, you know, sometimes we don't have because we don't ask. And I felt like the Lord just, even this morning as we're talking about this, finishing this message, that he was just issuing to us a fresh challenge. Ask him. Ask him to open the eyes of your heart so that you can see him. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you that you want us to see you. We thank you that you have given us hearts with vision. Hearts with the ability to see the things that you're doing, and to recognize the things that you're doing. And so this morning, Lord, even right now, standing before, we just open up our heart to you. We say, remove the filters, remove the blinders, remove the calluses, remove bad thinking or bad theology or self-condemnation or any kind of disqualifying thing that would think, well, maybe his heart, but not mine. No, all of our hearts are made to see God. That's your heart for all of us, to see you. For the eyes of our heart to be wide open. And so, Lord, just wash us and cleanse us. Purify what needs to be purified. Prune what needs to be pruned. So that the eyes of our heart can see you clearly the way you want us to see. You want us to live connected to you. You want us to be people that joyfully submit to you. That live in surrender and meekness and hunger and thirst for righteousness. And people that move with the compassion that you move with. People that are poor in spirit. People that choose mercy, who love mercy the way you love mercy. Lord, forgive us sometimes for just being calloused and fed up and hard, and I'll do to you what you did to me. No, we want to choose mercy. We want to choose mercy. And so honor you in those choices. Lord, you deserve for there to be some people on the planet living like that right now. And we want to be some of them. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right.